1 Corinthians 16, we'll look at this morning. I've entitled this message, Closing 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 24. Again, a lot to cover. I'm going to have you turn quite a few places this morning. And so since we're finishing up this whole chapter, it was kind of a tale of two cities. Last week I did one verse, and then this week, 24 verses. So we're going to get right into it, no elaborate intro. And so I'm not going to be reading these verses up front either, because there's so much to cover. But I will let you know the four topics that we'll be covering this morning. I've broken up this chapter into four specific sections. We'll look first of all at the collection. Then we'll see the plan, the exhortation, and the farewell, spending the majority of our time in the collection and the plan. And this is kind of Paul wrapping up his different thoughts and things that are going on before he closes this letter to the Corinthians. So let's go ahead and move into our first section, and that's the collection. We'll find this in verses 1 through 4, and Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, "Now concerning the collection." Now, we think about that, especially this time of year, we might think about taxes. The collection is coming around. But this is a different type of collection. You can see it's the Greek word logia, which means a special offering distinct from regular offerings. So as a church in Corinth would have their regular offerings on a Sunday morning, and however they did that, and we'll talk a little bit about kind of how we do offering and why we do it the way we do as we move through this passage of Scripture, but this is something special. This is a special offering that Paul is talking about being collected there at the church in Corinth. And notice who it's for there in verse 1, this collection for the saints. As will be clear from the context of this chapter, we'll see that this special offering, this special collection, is for the believers that are in Jerusalem. And they seem to have been in dire need of help from the Gentile churches. Remember, the church was really birthed there in Jerusalem, and that's where it happened. There was 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and that's where everything began from that moment. But something's happened along the way as we've progressed in the early church, and the church in Jerusalem is in trouble. Now, their poverty may have stemmed from many sources. I'm going to give you at least three examples of their poverty. It may have been that they had, because they had an unusually high number of widows. Remember in Acts chapter 6, where the first deacons are brought on the scene because there's all these widows there at the church in Jerusalem, and some of their needs are not being met. And so they need a special group of individuals to be able to help with that whole situation. So it could have been that there's so many of these widows that need to be provided for that the church's funds were being drained. Another reason for their poverty could have been their severe persecution. We see that in Acts chapter 8, after the killing of Stephen, the first martyr of the church, that the persecution really intensified and people were driven out and families were broken up. And the Apostle Paul, back when he was Saul, had no small part to play in that. So that could have been part of the reason why they're in such financial need. And then also it could have been because of the famine. And that's talked about in Acts chapter 11. I think it's Agabus, the prophet, comes and talks about the famine that's going to hit. So all these factors, perhaps each one of them individually or all three of them combined, could have been the reason why the church in Jerusalem was having so much trouble and they needed a special collection from these Gentile churches. So whatever the case was, the fact of the matter stood that the saints in Jerusalem needed help. They just needed help. But why should Gentile churches help a Jewish church? The Gentiles could have said, well, the Jewish people have always hated us. They've always despised us over time. And, you know, we've despised them. And there could have been a lot of bad blood about that. You could think back to the times of the animosity between the Jews and Gentiles was not unlike the animosity that existed here in the United States of America between African Americans and between whites in the South. That kind of animosity. And imagine these two groups of people now both becoming believers and realizing we've got to love each other. There's a lot of past to overcome. But Paul wants to make it clear to the Gentiles throughout the Scriptures that they really owe something to the Jewish believers. Turn with me, if you would, in the beginning of our mini turnings this morning, to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, verses 25 through 27, Paul is going to make it clear that the Gentile believers owe something to the Jewish believers. Paul talks here in Romans 15, starting in verse 25. He says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." He's going to go minister to the believers there in Jerusalem. He says, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia." If you don't know where those places are, we'll see some maps along the way to remind you. It says, to make certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. So they're going to take this, an offering to the saints in Jerusalem. He says, and it pleased them indeed, verse 27, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. I love that. He says, Gentiles, you guys have benefited. The Jewish people are the ones who had gave you the law and the prophets and the Psalms. They're the ones that held on to it. It was Jesus said, I've not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that salvation comes first of all to the Jew and then to the Gentile and spreads out. And he says, hey, you have benefited eternal life as God has chosen his people, the Jews, and salvation has come through them. So doesn't it only make sense that you provide for them financially, that you would help them out in need? If they've been the vehicle through which God has brought to eternal life through Jesus Christ, a Jewish Messiah, then doesn't it make sense that you would help them out financially? So it's a pretty compelling case that Paul makes. And it's important to remember also that as believers, whether Jew or Gentile, it is our privilege to provide for fellow believers who are in need. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12:26. I'll just read it for you. 1 Corinthians 12:26, he says, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If there's someone in the body of Christ that's in need, that needs help, then it's part of that one body and we're all to help. It's like, you know, the old saying, sticking out like a sore thumb. You realize that if you're hammering and you smack that thumb with a hammer, your other hand doesn't say, well, I'm glad it wasn't me. Well, I'm fine. I'm doing okay over here. You know that the shockwaves of pain travel through your entire body. Your entire body suffers. And that's what we have to do as believers, is realize, okay, they're suffering. How can we help meet their need? Now, we realize that it is impossible for us to meet all the needs of all the poor believers in all the earth. That's absolutely true. But just because we can't meet every need doesn't mean we shouldn't meet any need. That's a big excuse. Well, I can't meet every need, so I'm just going to do anything. My kids do this with homework, and certain ones that shall be remain unnamed. They see this stack of homework, and it seems overwhelming. Well, I shouldn't do any of it. And so we bring out the little saying, well, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. All right, you just take one worksheet and work on that, and then the next worksheet. And so for us, we can't meet every need, but we can meet some needs. And so it's our duty to look for that. I believe it's important as a body that we pray about how we can minister to fellow believers, that we should seek the Lord's leading as a fellowship. And if you know of a fellow believer or Christian organization that is in need of help, then let us know. Let us know as leaders in the church, and we'll pray about financially supporting them as the Lord leads us. As I was thinking this through, I'm sure that I'm just like you guys, feel very stretched thin, you know, and it's like, and putting together studies every week and school and home, I don't always notice the needs around me. And so if you notice a need and something's on your heart, then bring it to us and we'll see if we can help meet that need. God has blessed us in this fellowship that you guys have been very generous and financially we're doing well, but I don't think we should hoard that money. I think we should find places to invest that and to help those believers in need. And that's exactly what God, through the Apostle Paul, is calling the Corinthians to do for the believers there in Jerusalem. So if you would, please move back to 1 Corinthians 16 and we'll move on. Paul continues here in verse 1. He says, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia. So he says, set aside that collection for the saints, you know, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia. So the Corinthians were not the only ones called upon to help the believers in Jerusalem. The churches in the area of Galatia were also called upon to help. I had a good humbling moment this week as I was working and I was listening to Pastor David Guzik. I would totally suggest listening to his podcast. He's an excellent Bible teacher. And he was reminding his own fellowship that there's no specific church, there's no city called Galatia. And I don't know if I remembered that or didn't remember it, but I was a little embarrassed. I thought, oh yeah, you know, the city of Galatia, but it's actually a region. It's not a specific city. And so this region included churches, as we'll see up here on the screen. There's a map. You can see there, it's a little bit hard to see, but if you see the little yellow places that are circled, there would have been churches in Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And you can read the book of Acts to see how Paul ministered the gospel to these regions. So that's Galatia. So Paul had already sent word to those churches, and he says, guys, I want you to be gathering money for the Gentiles as well. And so that's what Paul says. He says the Galatians are doing it, the people in the area of Galatia. Now you Corinthians, I want you to do it as well. And he says here in verse 1, so you must do also. So you must do also. We can hear that, or the Corinthians could hear that, and we could say, whoa, Paul, what are you talking about? You're just another preacher asking for money. I should have known. This is a strong exhortation that Paul gives. But is Paul forcing the believers in Corinth to give? This is an important question. Do they have a choice in the matter? Is Paul saying, so you must also do, as he pounds the pulpit? Well, let's get some perspective on this question, on when there's a need and a pastor or a leader asks for a collection. You know, what is our responsibility in that? So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll look at verses 6 through 8. So 2 Corinthians 9. We'll look at verses 6 through 8. This is an important issue, because this is one of the main things that people use as unbelievers to say, well, I'm not going to church because churches are always asking for money. You know, all they want is, that's the two-pronged attack usually. Church is full of hypocrites, and they're always asking for money. So I want to get a balanced view. So what is Paul saying when he says, I want you to have this collection? Is Paul making them do that, or is he giving them a choice? I believe he's giving them a choice, because we see in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8, some guidelines for offerings. He says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Okay, so he's an agricultural term. It says, guys, if you guys have a big old field, you have an acre or so, and I'm no country boy, I don't really know how big an acre is, but it sounds good. Okay, so you have 20 acres, all right? And you go and you plant one seed per acre. Not going to be a very good crop. You need to plant a little bit more than that. So Paul is saying is, if you have land, then you're going to go plant seeds. You want to go plant a lot so you can have a big crop. And that's what he's using in financial terms. He's saying the more that we give to the Lord, then the bigger the benefit is to us, that it comes back to us. And so, but he says this in verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. I love that. That is beautiful. He's saying you decide in your heart what you want to give. Doesn't give a number. Doesn't give a percentage, doesn't say, hey, how many of the audiences are willing to give this much? Or how many are, he doesn't say any of that. He says, give in your heart and only what you can as cheerfully. Not out of necessity, not grudging, not you can pry this out of my hand, none of that. And I believe these verses, verse 8 then, Paul says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. He's basically saying you can't outgive God. If you give to God, God is going to make sure that you're provided for. And I believe these verses make it clear that giving to the work of the ministry, whether on a weekly basis or for a special collection, should be done voluntarily and not out of compulsion. That's the thing to really gather from this. And this is the reason that our fellowship specifically does not pass around an offering plate, but instead we've chosen to place a simple offering box in the back of the church. We want each person who comes into this fellowship to be free to give or not to give as they choose. And ultimately, the giving is to be between the believer and the Lord. And that's why since day one, and we're past 10 years of this fellowship, I have never known who has given what amount of money except for what we as a family give. It's the only person I know, because it's between you and the Lord. All right, so continuing on now, back in 1 Corinthians 16. So, as we put all that into context, what did Paul mean when he said, so you must also do? Well, we'll see in the next verse that Paul's actually referring to the way the special collection was to be received, not that the Corinthians were compelled to give. Let me repeat that. When Paul says, so you must also do, he is referring to the way the special collection was to be received, not that the Corinthians were compelled to give. And we see this in verse 2. He says, on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week. This would have been Sunday when believers met together corporately. And I have to just show you a verse that says that they met on the first day of the week. That was Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And it says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." I don't know when Paul started, all right? But it shows that you would meet on Sunday and they break bread together and have communion, but then that's when they met to worship the Lord. And I would encourage you, if you need a little laugh today, go home and read this passage, because I don't know if you remember that. Paul's speaking, and he speaks until midnight, and there's a lot of lamps in the room, and it kind of is getting a little foggy, and there's a kid sitting in the window, and he falls asleep, and he falls out a third-story window and dies. He says, "Steve, why are you smiling?" Well, because Paul's preaching killed somebody. And so I thought that was kind of funny. And it's all well that ends well, because Paul goes down there and raises her from the dead. And it says that when the boy came back in, they were not a little comforted. Yeah, everybody was like pretty excited. But so I've never fallen that far to actually kill someone during my teaching. But maybe it's because we're on the first floor. I'm not sure. So a funny little thing there. But why the shift from worshiping on the Sabbath, which was Saturday, to worshiping on Sunday? In the Old Testament, they worshiped on Saturday, New Testament on Sunday. It's because the Gospels make it clear that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday. That's why we worship on Sunday, is because we're celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on a Sunday. Let's continue on now in 1 Corinthians 16:2. He says, "Let each one of you lay something aside." So each believer is encouraged to participate in the giving to the believers in Jerusalem and to the special collection. Paul continues, "storing up as he may prosper." The believers are called upon to give in proportion to how they have prospered financially. Those who are wealthier were encouraged to give more. And that makes sense, because they had more margin to work with. So he says, as God prospers you, if you have a good week at work, or you know, have a good week in your shop or whatever it is, then set a little bit extra aside. If you have a bad week and you need to pay some bills, well then, don't worry about it. That's really the flavor here. Jesus said something similar to this giving if you have more margin in Luke 6:38. I'll read it for you. "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put in your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Jesus says, hey, again, you can't outgive me. Now, there's an application for us here as we put all these pieces together. If we're to be cheerful givers, it is vital that we live within our means so that we will enjoy the freedom to give to the work of the Lord. If we're always in a place where, oh man, things are just always tight, but they're always tight because we're being unwise with our finances, then we're not going to feel that freedom to give. And so we need to be wise about how we use our finances. Paul continues and he says, "that there be no collections when I come." That there be no collections when I come. There seem to be at least two reasons why Paul had the Corinthians take the collections before he came to visit. First of all, he didn't want to put pressure on the Corinthians by being present when the people gave their offerings. Could you imagine that? Okay, guys, the Apostle Paul's here, and he's standing in the back. And so we could just everybody walk by the offering box and give a little something, and Paul's going to be watching. That would have been very intimidating. That would have been just that high-pressure technique. And so he didn't want to do that. We know this is true from, let me read for you, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Paul says, "I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand," speaking of the special collection, he says, "which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." So he says, "I'm sending guys ahead of me, so that they can collect it, so that when I get there, you're not like, oh, Paul's here and he's watching and having to give money." That's not what he wanted. Now, a second reason why Paul wanted the collection done before he came, it may have been to encourage the Corinthians to set aside a little money each week so that by the time he arrived, the offering would be substantial. So in other words, every Sunday they come together and they say, well, I can give $5 this week or $10 next week or whatever, you know, it's denarius or however the case may be. And so they would just be kind of saving up, kind of in a little bit on a layaway plan for the church there in Jerusalem. Let's move along now in verse 3. He says, "And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." So here we see that Paul wants to be above reproach. So he actually asked the Corinthians to choose an ambassador from among their ranks to take the offering to Jerusalem. So Paul says, hey, he says, get that money together and I'll take it, guys. You know, kind of with a sneaky wink and a black hat on, and he's going to, you know, pilfer a little bit along the way. No, that's what Judas did. So Judas did during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, but it's not what Paul does. And so for us, even when as the count is being taken after service, and there's two different individuals in there to keep each other accountable. And so, and everything's recorded so that we can be above reproach. So Paul says, I want you to take someone you trust from Corinth who knows how much money is in there to go and take this offering so that there's no trouble, that there's no sense of impropriety. And then Paul says, if it was deemed necessary, hey, I'm willing to go with the delegation. I'm willing to go alongside with you guys if that's what needs to happen. Now, so this collection here is an interesting section, what we see in these first four verses. And author Warren Wiersbe sees in these verses four guidelines for giving that I think are helpful just for us to keep in mind as we think about giving to the Lord, whether it's in this fellowship or another fellowship or whether it's supporting missionaries or whatever. And these four things are, number one, that giving is to be voluntary. Giving is to be voluntary. Remember, it's to be a cheerful giver, not out of compulsion or grudgingly. Secondly, it's to be in proportion to God's blessing. If God blesses us more, then it makes sense that we would give more. And if you know, the financial blessings aren't there, then it makes sense that we're not going to be able to give as much. Thirdly, this giving should be systematic. Systematic. We systematically eat and we systematically, you know, do different things in life. And so it should be with giving. It should be, hey, this is something that we regularly do. And then finally, giving should be handled honestly. Don't give to organizations or to people that are not trustworthy, that you don't really know what's going on here. This seems kind of shady. But you want to give to those that handle money honestly. So these are wonderfully practical guidelines to consider as we move from the collection now into our second section, and that's the plan. And we find this in verses 5 through 12. Verse 5, Paul says, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus during his 3-year stay there, and it's likely that he entrusted the epistle to Timothy for delivery. So you can see this map up there, and I know you get to have a little good eyesight to see that, but it's just my sneaky way of trying to get you to move to the front. Over time, you know, just make the thing smaller and smaller. But what we have here is we have that region, and you see there Paul was in Ephesus. Near that region of Lydia there, and he's writing this letter. And so his plan was, is he wanted to go and see the Corinthians after a stop off in Macedonia to see how the believers of the church in Philippi were doing. So he's going to go up north and then go over to Philippi and then travel all the way down to Corinth there. And so that was his plan. That's what he was hoping to do. But Paul ended up staying in Ephesus longer than he expected, and this ended up adding fuel to the Corinthians' disparagement of Paul. Remember, so much of 1 Corinthians has been filled with Paul having to defend his apostleship, because there in Corinth, they were constantly, you know, denigrating Paul, and I believe it's because they just didn't like what he had to say, honestly. And so Paul had to deal with this. The fact that he wasn't able to fulfill these plans that he had in 1 Corinthians, he had to write this, and I'll read it for you in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. He says, "And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by the way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no?" Paul's basically saying, the plan didn't work out that I wanted to do, but does that make me flaky? Does that mean that I can't be trusted? Is that reason for you guys to say evil things about me? Or is it just that sometimes we make plans and it just doesn't work out? As that old saying goes, you know, if you want to make God laugh, make plans. And so that's how it happens sometimes. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 16:6, he says, "And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you." So Paul did want to spend the winter with the Corinthians. And the funny thing is, he did spend the winter with the Corinthians. It was just a year later than he was hoping for. In other words, Paul wanted to spend the winter of 56 to 57 AD, that winter that would have spanned those time periods, with the Corinthians. But it actually ended up being the next year, the winter of 57, 58 AD. And so, again, this was the Corinthians said, Paul can't be trusted. He's just a flake. And in those days where, you know, it's hard to get communication back and forth, it would have been difficult for him to let them know. And I was kind of thinking about this. What would happen if someone said they were coming at winter and they didn't come till the next winter? It's kind of like if your college-age child tells you that they're going to try to spend summer at home, and they don't show up this summer, but they show up next summer. That would be a little frustrating, but it would be somewhat different because of, again, the technology. But I think the moral here is that we can make plans, and we can even be the Apostle Paul making plans, but we just can't tell if they're going to work out or not. Just things don't always go the way we want them to. James said this in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. It's a question for us as we consider these things and consider how even the plans of the Apostle Paul didn't go always how he wanted them to. We think about the Apostle Paul, even he was dead set on going to Rome, and he got to Rome, but he got there in chains. And so the question is not, will some of our plans fail? The question is instead, how will we react when some of our plans fail? Because it's going to happen. It's just going to happen. Will we become angry and resentful? That's the easy thing to do. I wanted X to happen. X did not happen, and I'm mad about it. And I'm resentful about it. Or will we choose to be thankful and flexible? One of Pastor Chuck's little sayings is, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. So good. If you want to follow the Lord, you got to be flexible. You got to be, and as I love that what Jesus said about, you know, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in prison. John the Baptist was wavering. And Jesus said, you know, blessed is he who's not offended because of me. And how about when God's plans are, oh, I'm sorry, they're not God's plans. Our plans don't work out in God's schedule. Are we offended because of him? Now, Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. So I want to spend the winter with you guys, and then I want you to send me on my journey wherever I go. And Paul had every right to expect that the Corinthians would help provide for the financial needs associated with him being a traveling missionary. That's what he means here, that you may send me on my journey, is that you're going to help me out financially to get where I need to go. For more on this, please turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So just turn back a few pages. 1 Corinthians 9, I want to look at verses 6 through 14 for a moment. Paul says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? He's talking about how the needs of a minister should be provided for. He says, whoever goes toward his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox, while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great that we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And Paul says something similar in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. He says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Just a principle. That just when you go to your job tomorrow, you know, you expect that when the proper pay period comes up, that you're going to get paid for your job. That's just how it works. So Paul is saying that a person who spends their life in the gospel and that's their primary job, then they should be provided in that way. He's expecting that from Corinth, and he has to mention that to him because Corinth was notorious for not providing for those who ministered to them in the gospel. All right, moving on back in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7, Paul says, "For I do not wish to see you now on the way." In other words, Paul wanted to visit Macedonia first, wanted to pass through Macedonia, visit the believers in Philippi on the way down to Corinth. And he says, "But I hope to stay a while with you," and I love this, "if the Lord permits." So he's just doing what James talked about. Paul's not saying, "I'm going to do this and this is how it's going to be." He's saying, "I'd love to do this and I want to go to Macedonia and I want to go visit you guys, spend the winter with you. I want you to be able to provide for me as I go back out. And if God wants it to happen, if the Lord permits." Paul wanted a bit of an extended stay with the Corinthians because there's much to deal with. There was a lot of work to do once he got there. But he submitted all his plans to the sovereignty of the Lord as evidenced by that phrase, "if the Lord permits." I believe this is an excellent motto for us to follow. Have a good friend who always talks about holding things loosely. You know, it's whenever we have something, oftentimes if it's a plan that we have, we hold it tightly. And then when God has to change it, it hurts our fingers to get it out. And so God wants us to hold everything loosely, to just be able to let it go so that we can do things how God wants it done. So let's pray. Let's read the Bible. Let's seek the leading of the Holy Spirit. Let's seek the counsel of fellow believers. And then let's step out in faith, all the while allowing our hearts to be governed by "if the Lord permits." Dude, I'm not saying just sit still and say, "Well, if I don't have any plans, then God can't break them and I won't do anything." I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying we should step out in faith, but we should allow God to guide the car. Hey, get on the road. But if God wants to turn the wheel, let him turn the wheel. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, you're familiar, says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths." Just trust in him and allow him to lead. Allow him to change plans. I see a very interesting outworking of these principles of the Lord guiding and the Lord permitting or not permitting as you turn to Acts chapter 16. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, starting in verse 6. This is Paul on his missionary journeys and he's cruising around. It says this in chapter 6. "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." That's crazy. It's wild to read that. Somehow the Holy Spirit prevented them from spreading the word in that direction. And then, verse 7, it says, "And after they'd come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." Again, another closed door. "So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." It's pretty awesome. So he closes off this one direction, but then God sends him to Europe. And Paul becomes the first missionary to Europe. And if you'll notice something distinctive there, as Luke is writing this in the book of Acts, he says, they, until verse 10, it says, "After he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia." Luke joins a team here. So somehow, by Paul not being able to go in this one direction and go into Europe, he teams up with Luke, who writes the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and then churches begin to be founded there in all in Europe. And then we're a direct result, the majority of us, of the gospel coming to Europe and then coming eventually to us. And so it's interesting to think about how this all tied together. But again, they had to be open to God saying no here and yes here. Something to think about as you turn back to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. Paul says, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost." So Pentecost, which takes place 50 days after Passover, falls in late May or early June, and Paul was planning to stay in Ephesus until that time. And one thing to remember, though, as you're reading through the scriptures, and okay, he's in Ephesus and until Pentecost, the Bible references dates, and the Bible references times, and the Bible references cities, and it's a reminder to us the Bible records history. It's not in a galaxy far, far away a long time ago. It's not fables or just little nice sayings. It's history written down for us. Verse 9, Paul says, "For a great and effective door has opened to me." So Ephesus was a place where Paul had great opportunities to minister. It was like this huge double door open to him. If you've ever been to visit someone's house and they have these two front doors that open, and they're really tall doors, and it's like, wow. You can move a sofa through these doors. You know, it's just a really big area to go through. That's how it was for Paul in Ephesus, this area for ministry. But notice what he says in the rest of verse 9 here. "And there are many adversaries." What? "A great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." It's like going into that home, those, you know, with those nice, huge double doors, and you walk through, and there's a couple of Doberman Pinschers right there. Oh, it seemed like a nice open door, but there's dogs about to eat me. And so as they walked through this door, there were many enemies who sought to stop Paul. In fact, that word adversaries in the Greek, it means those who oppose or withstand. There are people trying to stop Paul. And I think that this verse is an extremely important verse. In fact, I would go so far to say is if you didn't get anything else, if you don't get anything else from this entire study, is if you hold on to this verse and you understand this verse, then I think it will be well worth your time. Because this is an important concept for us to come to grips with, because it's our human nature to want to take the easy way out. It's our human nature. We love conveniences that we depend on daily. And because we begin to view these conveniences in our daily life as a right instead of a privilege, we begin to believe that serving the Lord should be smooth sailing. I love what Damien Kyle said. He said, "We begin to think that if we love Jesus, everyone will love us." That's just not how it works. If things begin to get a bit rocky in our life, we think something must be wrong. We think, I don't think I'm in the center of God's will, because people would like me more and ministry would be easier and I would see more fruit if I were just doing things the right way. Now, I don't mean to say if you're doing things the wrong way, then you need to get right with the Lord. But just because things are difficult and hard and arduous does not mean that you're not in the place where God wants you to be. There can be an open door, a big effective door, but there can also be many adversaries. Paul says this, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." And I would argue that this verse is a testimony of believers throughout history. Read Hebrews chapter 11 and see the hall of faith and see what those people went through to serve the Lord. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And this is our testimony too as we seek to serve the Lord, as we seek to walk through that open door. It's been well said that no work done for the Lord will go unopposed. It's not like you're seeking to serve the Lord and you're trying to lead your family, you know, in a way that honors Christ, or you're seeking to be a light at your work, that Satan and his demons are going to be like, "Well, that's cool. That's fine." Or it's not going to be like those unbelievers who are opposed to Christ are going to be like, "You know what? Go ahead." It's going to be opposed. And Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It's going to happen. And we have to be aware of that. Paul says, I'm sorry, Peter, let me read it for you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, he's just looking to give you cotton candy." No, it's not what it says. "Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Don't leave that open door of effective ministry because of the adversaries. It's going to happen. We just have to be aware. Continuing on now in verse 10, it says, "And if Timothy comes..." If Timothy comes, this is actually better translated in the English Standard Version, which says, "when Timothy comes." That word "if" there is one of those that can mean when or since. And so Paul's saying, "when Timothy comes." And as mentioned earlier, it is believed that it was Timothy himself who delivered this letter. Paul continues. He says, "When Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him." Paul was exhorting the Corinthians to respect Timothy because Timothy was a fellow minister of Jesus Christ. As you put all the different teachings or letters together, it seems that Timothy had a little bit of a confidence problem. It's interesting because Paul didn't, but Timothy, his son of the faith, did. It's kind of the same thing with Moses and Joshua. You know, Joshua had a little bit of a confidence problem. And you look at Moses tells Joshua, be strong and of good courage. And God tells Joshua, be strong and of good courage. It was that difficulty there. And so, but this fact that the Corinthians were to respect Timothy, I think it brings up three interesting points I want to run through quickly. First of all, as mature believers, we should go to bat for younger and or less experienced leaders, just as Paul did. When you see someone who's younger seeking to serve the Lord and you see people disrespecting him, you come to bat for that person. And you just say, hey, they may not be perfect, but they're serving and they're trying and they're growing. That's what Paul did. He was coming to bat for Timothy. We don't just leave him out there and say, well, you know, struggle, kid. I had a struggle. We need to mentor and help them. Secondly, as believers, we should respect those whom God has called to lead, even if they are young and or less experienced. We should respect them. It's not about their age. I've been on both sides of that. I was serving in leadership in the church in Houston when I was pretty young, and I knew what it was like for older people to be resentful and angry with me. Now I'm starting to get to the other side, where I can see those young whippersnappers, young bloods, you know, and kind of be like, well, you need to pay your dues, kid. And I was that kid. And so we need to respect those younger believers that are seeking to serve in leadership and God's raising up. Third thing here is if we happen to be the young and or less experienced leader, then we are to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of respect. Oftentimes, young people aren't respected because they're handling themselves poorly and flippantly. And there may be a calling of God upon their life, but they're too mature to actually handle that rightly. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, Paul talks to Timothy about this. Excuse me, the fact that Timothy has a part to play in this. That Timothy's not just to walk into Corinth or walk into Ephesus or wherever else and be like, hey, I'm young, but God has a calling on my life, so you need to respect me. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12 says this. Paul is talking to Timothy. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and faith. I'm sorry, in spirit and faith and purity. Till I come and give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. So Timothy was to do his part. He was to, in all these areas, excel so people would say, hey, this is a person who is worthy of our respect. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 16:11. Paul continues and he says to the Corinthians regarding Timothy, but send him on his journey in peace that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Paul wanted the Corinthians to provide for Timothy and send him back on his way to Paul and the others who are waiting for him, to provide for him financially. Verse 12, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. Paul sounds kind of English there. He was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, excuse me, he will come when he has a convenient time. Apparently, Paul wanted Apollos to accompany Timothy and the others who were delivering this letter to the Corinthians, but Apollos did not feel the timing was right. And so it seems that Apollos wanted to stay in Ephesus. And I believe this verse is a valuable insight because it shows that ultimately individuals must make the choice how to best serve the Lord. How to best serve the Lord. Of course, it is valuable to seek the wisdom and guidance of other believers, but we must make the final decision for ourselves. We read in Romans 14, verses 10 through 12, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Ultimately, we're not going to answer at the end to our spouse, or we're not going to answer to our kids or to our parents. We're going to answer to the Lord. That's ultimately who we have to make our decisions for. And as Brandy and I moved out here, there were a lot of people in Houston that jokingly and some non-jokingly that really questioned why we moved out here. But at the end of the day, it was really between us and the Lord. It's like, this is where I feel like God wants us to go. This is where we need to go. And so we need to be like Apollos and say, you know what? Okay, well, Paul says this, but I just don't feel that's from the Lord. And so I'm going to do what I believe the Lord is telling me to do. All right, let's move now from the plans to move quickly through the exhortation, verses 13 through 18. And the picture up there is General Patton inspecting his troops. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's kind of giving an exhortation to his troops there in Corinth in verses 13 through 18. He says, verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. One commentator puts it this way. The terms in this verse are all military. Watch. Watch and be continually on your guard, lest you be surprised by your enemies. Stand fast in the faith. Keep your ranks. Do not be disorderly. Be determined to keep your ranks unbroken. Keep close together. Be brave. When you are attacked, do not flinch. Maintain your ground. Resist. Press forward. Strike home. Keep compact. Conquer. And then be strong. If one company or division be opposed by too great a force of the enemy, strengthen that division and maintain your position. Summon up all your courage, sustain each other, fear not, for fear will enervate you. I like that. I like that. This idea of it says, in, I think it's in the King James, of playing the man, of being strong in the faith. And I think it was A.W. Tozer who said, the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And it's so true. That's what Paul is saying, guys. Let's just do this. Now, all of this military terminology may appeal to us, and especially to guys, like the idea of fighting for the faith. We always go back to Jesus flipping over the tables, you know, in the temple, and like, that's something I can really get behind. And that's a good thing. But Paul doesn't want the Corinthians or us to get the wrong idea. In fact, we're to be fighters and lovers. Notice in verse 14, he says to do all this fighting and standing fast and being strong. And then verse 14, let all that you do be done with love. That's interesting. Fighting and loving right there. Love was the foundation, the underlying motive of all the Corinthians did. We don't have time to get there today. But if you find yourself kind of on the one side of the scale and you're fighting, but you don't remember why you're fighting, love's not the foundation, then take some time to look at 1 Corinthians 13. Remind yourself of what love looks like. Moving on now to verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 16. Paul says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. So this Stephanas was one of the first converts from the area of Achaia. And he was a member of the church in Corinth that had been baptized by Paul. And Achaia is that area down south there with Corinth in it. He says, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Notice those words in verses 15 and 16. Devoted, works, labors. Stephanas was a guy who could be respected because he'd put the work in. And it should be noted that it is service and not status that denotes those who are true ministers of God. Service, not status. We live in a culture where it's really about personality and charisma and excitement and flash and bang instead of being about status. I'm sorry, about service. Sorry, that sneeze. It just really threw me off. I'm going to have to work through that. And Stephanas had showed himself to be worthy of the Corinthians' respect because he worked and labored in the ministry alongside the Apostle Paul. And so if you're looking for someone to follow, you know, and you're saying, I'm looking for a leader, I'm looking for someone I can respect, don't look for the guy that's let someone else carry his bags. That's not the guy. You want to see the guy who's carrying everybody else's bags. That's service. That's what God calls us to. A minister is a servant. Verses 17 and 18. I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, which is an awesome name, and Caicus. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. So these three guys came and they ministered to Paul there in Ephesus. They were emissaries of the church in Corinth, and they supplied individually what the church as a whole could not. The whole church couldn't come and minister to Paul, so these guys were sent out to minister to him. And because of their selfless service, these men were worthy of respect. Let's move quickly to our final section, moving from the exhortation to the farewell. And we'll run through this quickly, verses 19 through 24. Verse 19 says, "The churches of Asia greet you." Now, these would have been the churches of Asia Minor and modern-day Western Turkey. It says, "Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." Aquila and Priscilla were fellow tent makers who had moved from Corinth to Ephesus to minister there with Paul. And it's interesting, they had a fellowship that was meeting in their home. See, the church that is in their house. And it's interesting to note in Christian history that Christian fellowships did not have dedicated church buildings to the third century after Christ. That, before that time, they always met in homes or places like that. Verse 20, "All the brethren greet you." All the brethren greet you. So all the fellow believers in Ephesus send their greetings to the Corinthians. And I think that's cool that these churches get along. And he says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." I prefer a handshake. Thank you very much. Don't even like a hug too much. And so, but on occasion. And so the holy kiss there was an ancient way where a guy would kiss another guy on the cheek or a woman would kiss another woman on the cheek. That was just the greeting, and it's still that way in many cultures. Verse 21, "The salutation with my own hand, Paul's." So at this point in the letter, Paul took over for the person he was dictating to, his amanuensis or his secretary. He would have been speaking to the person would have been writing it down. And so Paul says, "Hey, give me that quill." And then Paul writes these final lines in his own handwriting. And this would have been a form of authentication, that this is a true letter from Paul. Verse 22, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." Seems kind of odd thrown in here, but I think what Paul's doing, I think this is likely an expression of Paul's desire that the Lord would remove false believers from the church in Corinth. I think that's what Paul's heart is. He knew so much false teaching was coming to Corinth, so God's like, he's saying, "God, take them out. All false believers, take them out." And then he says, "Oh Lord, come." This is actually translated from an Aramaic phrase that just two words, marana and then tha, or we say maranatha. And what it means is it expresses a desire that the Lord would return quickly. Lord, return. And we have to ask ourselves on a daily basis, is that our desire? Do we desire the Lord to return quickly? Or do we have plans that we need to get accomplished and Jesus has to hold off for a little bit longer? Verse 23, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Where would we be without the grace of Christ? And then finally, verse 24, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." And we could say, all right, we finally made it through and let's finish that up. But isn't that awesome? For all the things that Paul has had to rebuke and challenge and really get a hold of the Corinthians, that he can in good conscience and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit say, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." And as a kind of a closing challenge, as we've made it through pretty much a year of Sundays teaching through 1 Corinthians, I hope you've learned many things. I hope you've taken some things to heart. I hope you would pray about this book and come back to it often as a reference. But I would take one final application from it, is when you and I have conversations with people, when we write letters to people, when we do emails or whatever it is, and we're angry and we're frustrated and we're in the flesh, can we close it with, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus"? Can we close it like that? And if we can't close a letter like that, if we can't close an email like that, maybe we shouldn't write that at all. Let me rephrase that. We shouldn't write that at all. We need to spend some time with the Lord. So I love that. That's one of the beautiful things to take from this book, is that did Paul challenge the Corinthians? Absolutely. Did he take them to task and give them spiritual spanking after spiritual spanking? Absolutely. But at the end of all of that, Paul says, "I love you guys. And I pray that God's grace would continually be upon you." Let's pray.